I'm going to let you know, here I am. Who did announcements? Where are you? Yeah, a study of unity, church unity. Come here, better baseball. Well, better baseball is probably true, and better football. That one stings as a Cincinnati Bengals fan. Here I was. You know, there's a verse about how beautiful it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like oil on the beard, and I'm having to refocus, eat some crow or something. It'll be fine. Anyways, good morning. My name's Scott Johnson. I am appreciative to be here. I'm Scott. My wife is Kara. We have three kids, a 7-year-old Riley, a 3-year-old Callum, and a 6-month-old Elena. And odds are you're probably going to hear from one of them this morning. Just hopefully it's joyful noises. We have gone on what I would call the Great Family Expedition of 24. We started in Cincinnati, Ohio. We drove down to Gainesville, Missouri. From Gainesville, Missouri, we drove to Colorado. From Colorado, we drove down to Dallas, well, just short of Dallas. And then from Dallas, we came back here. All of that, mind you, we have an SUV, and all three kids are in one row. And so we've got our 3-year-old on the side, our 7-year-old in the middle, and our 6-month-old on the side. And someone joked saying, oh, it sounds peaceful. I'm like, maybe prayers of peace, maybe prayers of patience, maybe prayers we don't have to pull this car over another time. Oh, but I am certainly grateful for the opportunity to be here. Now, in Bible class, they told me to go short so that the class could ask questions. We're not doing that this time. I'm not going to stop short so you guys can ask a bunch of questions. But I will say, if you have any questions, if you want to get to know me, I'm an open book. Feel free to bombard us afterwards. About 2 years ago, I was asked to teach a Bible class. And I was told, teach whatever you want. And as a teacher, that's like the best thing you can hear. I can teach whatever I want. I've got material I've already prepared, or there's something I really like studying, or maybe I've been really wanting to dive into this subject here or this book here. But instead of doing that, I asked this elder, what needs to be taught? And the elder, without hesitation, said, church unity. Without hesitation, said, we need a class on church unity. If I were to ask you how many times or how many of you have seen division in the church, or how many of you have seen when people were people and acted in a way they shouldn't, or rash decisions were made, we all could probably raise our hands. We have all seen an attack on church unity at some time or another, and especially within the past couple of years of COVID, where no congregation, the church world over, didn't know exactly how to handle that exactly perfectly. We were figuring it out and we were struggling with that, and believe it or not, COVID caused problems with church unity, if you can believe it. And we're still sort of coping with that, and if you visit congregations or maybe here, you've probably heard people say, we haven't been the same since COVID, or COVID was just really rough on us, or it was just really tough to go through here. And while that was specific to our day and time, and we struggled with unity during that, with that specific problem, the attack on unity, the attack on church unity, is an old one. And it's been there since the garden. And what I want us to get from this study is that church unity isn't something that we hold to or demonstrate just because we come to the same building. And that church unity isn't something that we think of as, well, we're just going to get along. We're going to do what we can to get along. But rather, that unity is something God has demonstrated, it's something He's planned, and it's something He's shared. And that church unity is something that God has always intended from the very beginning. And what's interesting is when you look at God himself, if I were to ask you to describe God, you would probably give me something along the lines of, well, you see God as the Godhead, three aspects. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. And what's beautiful about that is God himself demonstrates unity within himself. He is full of immeasurable glory, and he is not divided. He is without division. And you see that in Scripture when you see him say, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Or in the opening lines of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you see, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you see that there's more to God than meets the eye. He is unique in how he is united with himself, and he is one, even though you see different aspects of him. And he is intrinsically beautiful in that way. And it's almost more impressive when you turn the mirror on ourselves, because we are people full of division. As individuals, we are people full of division. And if you don't believe that, just live one day and see how many times you have conflicting interests, specifically between what you know to do and what you desire to do. And you will quickly see how divided we really are as people. And you see this in Romans, how we are at war with ourselves between flesh and spirit. And you even see Brother Paul say this. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And a few verses later, you see this boil up in him, and he says, "Wretched man that I am." And that's Paul. That's Paul who is divided. And you look at yourself, just in one day, you can take note of how divided we are. And yet, you have God in three persons, infinite, unchangeable, united eternally, without division. He is perfectly united with himself. And when you see him in the garden, he is in his own creation, and he's in harmony with it. And it's beautiful. You have this relationship, this unity between God and man, and it's there, and it's wonderful until it's broken. Until that relationship is taken and thrown in his face. And all of a sudden, you come to the real problem of humanity. How does an absolute holy God handle the discrepancy between holiness and sin? Because you have, in that moment, an absolutely holy God in the presence of his creation that is fundamentally changed forever. Fundamentally changed by sin, marked by sin. How does he handle this discrepancy? And what you see is this God, full of glory and holiness, partners, promises, and plans with flawed people. That's what you see in Genesis 26:4, where he's talking to Abraham and he says, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." You see him laying a foundation of a plan that will not be stopped. He's laying the foundation for this plan to redeem mankind, and he will not be hindered. He will not be stopped. What he plans to do, he's going to do. He will bring it about. And eventually you come to this crucial point in time, this crucial point in history, where he sees his people, the Israelites, enslaved, and he hears their cry, and he's going to deliver them. And this is an absolutely crucial point, and because you see, they are a foreshadowing of who we are, a holy people called by God. And he's going to bring them out of this land that is filled with idolatry, this land that is rampant with idolatry, where all you can do is hope to appease the gods We've got all these gods that we worship. We've got all these gods that we follow. And, you know, I hope that the gods will bless my cattle. I hope that the gods will give me the weather I need to make my crops flourish. I hope that the gods will be pleased with me and that things will be well with my family. And it's a land where all you can do is throw your hands up and go, well, I hope the gods are happy with me. And God, through the plagues, is going to demonstrate sovereignty over everything. And then he's going to bring his people to Mount Sinai, where he's going to give his people one of the most beautiful gifts ever given, which is the law. It's one of the most beautiful gifts ever given by God because it gives his people an insight into who he is. It gives the people something there to look at and go, this is how I'm to be holy. This is how I have a relationship with God. This is how I'm supposed to live with my family. This is how I'm supposed to treat those around me. This is how, when there's a problem between me, myself and God, this is how we make amends. This is how we make a bridge between people and God. And you get this foreshadowing of this unity again between God and man. And it's an absolutely beautiful gift. And for a significant amount of time, for a significant amount of history, that's how God's people functioned until Jesus. Until Jesus comes to be the one who would fulfill the law, who would be that bridge between God and man. And it's beautiful when you look at Jesus. He is a walking metaphor of that bridge, because you have Jesus fully God and fully man. He is a walking demonstration of the unity between God and mankind. And when he's baptized, you have this beautiful part in history where you see, or where you experience rather, every aspect of the Godhead at one point in time, where Jesus the Son comes out of the water. You hear the voice of the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you see the Spirit descend like a dove. And for one beautiful moment in history, you see the Trinity on display, or you experience the Trinity in one moment in history. And Jesus then begins his mission to be that bridge, to be the one who unites mankind back to its creator, to unite creation back to its creator. And to the religious officials who watch him and hear him and see what he does, he is a walking heretic. He is a walking blasphemer. He is a walking blasphemy. Everything he does is blasphemy. In fact, they even claim that he gets his authority from Satan. But to those who see him, who hear him, watch what he does, and believe him, his actions, his words, his presence means everything to them. It means everything to them, because there's a beauty to God. You think about the difference between you and God, and it's a chasm you can't even fully comprehend. We're fully aware of all of our flaws, all of our mess ups, and our biggest sins that we just regret. And you look at God, full of holiness, so glorious that if you were in his presence, you would die. That becomes flesh. And in his holiness, in his perfection, who is it that he spends time with? Who is it that he associates with? And it's the broken. It's the ones who mess up, the ones who are riddled with disease, the ones filled with sin who have made a mess of their lives. That's the God we serve, that he who is holy chooses those who are broken. That's who he spends time with, like the woman in Luke chapter 7. And I want you to turn there with me, Luke chapter 7. And this is the occasion where you have this woman approach Jesus and, I'm in John. You have the woman approach Jesus and she brings a flask of ointment and washes Jesus' feet with her tears, with her hair, and then anoints his feet. And in this moment, you see a Pharisee that is watching this, and he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. This Pharisee is watching this, and he goes, he's saying to himself, this guy clearly isn't who he says he is. If he was, he would know, Jesus, she's a sinner. She's one who's messed up. Everybody knows exactly what she's done. Everybody knows who she is. Her reputation, which isn't good, precedes her wherever she goes. And you're letting her touch you. You're letting her do this. And yet Jesus isn't concerned with what she's done. He is about what she is doing, which is showing raw, unhindered, beautiful faith and love to the Savior. Look at verses 44 through 50. Luke 7, 44 through 50. It says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You look at Jesus. He knows exactly what she's done. He knows everything about her. He knows her better than she knows herself. And more than that, he knows what she needs. And not only that, but he has the power and authority to act on it. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And it's the same gift that each and every one of us has. Every one of us is offered that Jesus knows absolutely everything about you. He knows the vile things that we do, think, say to others, say to ourselves. He knows everything. And he has the power and authority to say, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And when you look at Jesus on the cross, that's where you see this gift come into picture. And there's so much that happens on the cross. There's so much going on in that moment in history. And I want to go back just for a moment to the garden. When Adam and Eve sin, what is the very first thing that they notice? What's the very first thing that they realize? Well, they're naked. And what does God do? God takes the skin of an animal to cover them. He saw how they were lacking. This animal died for them to be covered. Then you jump forward to the Israelites, to the law, what God gave them. Go to Leviticus chapter 4. I know, your fingers are so familiar with going to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, bring it to the tent of meeting, into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. I know we all have that passage memorized. But you look at this, the sin of the people was transferred to the animal, and the animal is killed, and the blood would be sprinkled on the veil, poured out on the altar, so that there is blood all throughout this temple. And we lose sight sometimes of the meaning behind this because it's such a grotesque picture. We picture ourselves in this, and it's like, man, I'm so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus. But you look at this, blood represented life. And now life, what does the priest do? He puts it all over in the temple, and life is now being sprinkled and placed all throughout the temple. It's sprinkled at the veil which separated God from man, and at the altar of at the entrance of the temple, separating common man from holiness. And through this sacrifice, through this death of this animal, the people would be purified. And when you compare that to the sacrifice of Jesus, we see some incredible foresight and planning, who took on the sin of mankind and then is put to death. But things get interesting from there. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks split. You look at this, and in this moment, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom as you see God himself grab it and rip it, where now there would be no barrier. There would be no barrier between God and man, where his holiness, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his love can flood the earth, that there is no separation. There can be no separation between God and man. More than that, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You take that, pair it with 1 Peter. Ooh, that might be tough to see. To those who reside, let's jump to verse 2, and it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, and what? Be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see this fulfillment of this picture where God covers his people. And in the Old Testament, you have the temple and you have blood being sprinkled throughout it to purify the people. And now we become the temple of God, the Spirit of God residing in us. And what are we? We are sprinkled with the life-saving blood of Jesus. And you get this beautiful picture where we have been cleansed by the sacrifice that was made once, the sacrifice that was killed, rose from the dead, and lives to this day, which creates an ongoing purification. He came to die so that our sinful state could be erased. One final declaration of cleansing for all, for those that have everything and those that have nothing, for those that love him and for those that would hate him, for those that had been looked down on by society, and those that society looked at and gave esteem to, for every nation, color, and creed, Jesus died to unite all of mankind under his sacrifice, under his reign, his sovereignty, under his atoning sacrifice. Jesus essentially leveled the playing field of division. And what's beautiful is, if the sacrifice of Jesus eliminates the division between God and man, it should certainly eliminate division between mankind. It should certainly eliminate the divisions that we come up with. If an absolute holy God can be united with flawed mankind, who are we to make divisions? Who are we to say, I'm not going to associate with them? Who are we to say, I'm too good, or they're too good, or they're this, or they're that, and they hold this belief or that belief? Who are we to put divisions where God says there ought not be any? Is Christ divided? No. For in Christ, well, spoiler, I guess it got cut out. No, that's it. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And you come to us today. We come to us, the part where we examine ourselves. And I hope that in looking at this, you go more, you say more than, I guess God wants us to get along. God wants us to be united. Let me pose this to you. You come home one day, you walk inside, your house spotless. It is sparkling clean. There's no mountains of laundry. The laundry's been folded and put away. You smell something delicious, and as you walk to your dinner table, you see that the table's been set, and a beautiful meal, your favorite meal, is right there. And in the distance, you can hear your favorite music playing for you to enjoy while you eat your favorite meal. And your spouse comes to you and goes, I did this for you. What do you think? And you go, yeah, I guess it's all right. How many of you would be sleeping on the couch? That wouldn't go well at all. It would be a giant slap to the face. I want you to see the beautiful effort and beautiful work that God has done for this to be here, for you to be here. I want you to see where his priorities are, because his priorities are sitting right next to you, and you're part of that. And it comes down to the challenging spot, because we go, well, I see what God has done. I see what God has created. And the natural question that's asked is, well, what am I going to do with it? And it all sort of goes back to your perception. Your perception of God and your perception of the church. Let me pose another scenario to you. You're driving, perfect day. Windows down, sun shining, your favorite song's on. You round a corner and you see that. What is your knee-jerk reaction? Your knee-jerk reaction is to slam on the brake, right? You hit that brake. And even if this is the one time you're going five under and you still hit your brakes. When you pass that cop, what do? You're looking in the rearview mirror, right? Even if you're not speeding, you're still looking in the rearview mirror. You're still checking out to see if the cop pulls out. Why? Because you know what that cop can do. Your perception of the police officer determines your actions. And the same is true with God and his church. Your perception of God, his church, and your role within it will determine your actions. I heard this example from Francis Chan, and it's a beautiful one. Go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. In chapter 5, you have the temple being built. You have the temple being built, and it's finally accomplished. In chapter 6, Solomon prays over the temple. He prays over the people, and he dedicates everything. In chapter 7, look at verses 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 1 through 3. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." You look at this and you are seeing such a awe-inspiring moment. And if you're in their shoes, you've just seen fire come down. You see the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and you are with everybody else where you are falling down in worship to God. And what if in that moment you stood up and you picked up a sledgehammer to go hit the temple? That would be the most foolish thing you could do in that moment. And you would hope that the person next to you would look at you and go, "You need to stop. You need to put that hammer down. Don't attack this. Don't attack the temple. This moment right here is sacred. What we have here is beautiful and holy." And I hope that you see what we're getting to. 1 Corinthians 12:27. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Do you see what we're getting to? What we have here, what we've been made into, fashioned into, is sacred. It is holy. It is not something to take lightly. It's not something to attack. It is something that we fight for. That if there's a problem, we work to reconcile. That we work together. That we do whatever we can to do the crucial work to God as one. Let me ask you something sort of ridiculous as we get close to the end. Do you wash your hands? I sure hope you do, because I'm going to shake some of them today. And you know what I'm going to do after I shake them? I'm going to wash my hands. Do you know the history of hand washing? There was a guy in the 1840s. His name was Ignaz Semmelweis. Look at that mustache. Man. He taught at a medical school. And what he saw was that there was a high infant mortality rate. He didn't know why. That during birth and shortly after, the babies would get sick or the moms would get sick. And one day, one of the people at his medical school or one of his friends, the story goes that they were doing an autopsy. And during the autopsy, that person cut themselves and then got sick in the same way that the mothers were. And he found out, or he realized, that the mothers and babies were getting sick because people were going and doing autopsies and then immediately going and delivering babies without washing their hands. And so he implemented that change, that they would wash their hands, and what he saw was the infant mortality rate dropped way down. Now you would figure, well, his knowledge, you see, his knowledge brought that responsibility, and you would figure that his practice, this practice, would go through schools and hospitals like wildfire, and that he would be praised and lauded, and you would know the name of Ignaz Semmelweis. But you don't. Because it wasn't, and he wasn't. He was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was made fun of. And in fact, he eventually was put into an insane asylum where he eventually died. And yet, he still held on to what he was saying. His knowledge brought about a responsibility regardless of what was going to happen to him. And the same is true for us. We have a responsibility, a mission given by the Son of God himself. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have a mission to go and seek and save the lost, to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. We've been given an opportunity to take part in the greatest mission of mankind, uniting creation back to its creator. That was the initial mission of Jesus. And how wonderful it is that we get to do the same thing. We get to be participators in something so beyond us, so above us. The knowledge that people are lost in sin, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the only way out, it creates a prime responsibility in our lives. And we can't fulfill that if we are too busy throwing stones at each other. We can't fulfill that if we are going to tear each other apart, if we are going to work together as one and fulfill the mission of God. We need to empty ourselves of pride. We need to be servant-hearted. Pride is going to be what keeps us from being servants. It's going to keep us from apologizing. Pride is going to be what keeps us from accepting apologies. And instead, we look to our role model. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right before that, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves." And for us, it looks like this. When we put it into practice, it looks like this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's the kicker. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What we have here is not something to take lightly or to look at and see it as not valuable. This is absolutely sacred, and we're all called to be servants. And what we have is worth more than anything in the world because of what it means. Because it means being saved. It means being called a child of God. It means having hope. Not only that, but it means having a home. I hope you see what God has done, and you see how beautiful it really is, and how beautiful he really is. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It is a beautiful thing to be called a child of God. It is a beautiful thing to be united with each other and to be united with God. This morning, if you haven't encountered the saving blood of Christ, it's time. If you haven't been clothed in Christ through baptism, you need to seriously consider that and make that choice. Or maybe if you are part of the body of Christ and you're struggling with something, you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're here for. This is a place where you can come and show who you are. None of us are perfect. All of us have made mistakes, and we are all willing to be there for you. But regardless of what you need this morning, if you have a need, you can come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.